Right. Acts 17. We won't be there for the entire time tonight. Nor will we be going to the entire book of Acts, chapter 17. But what I want to look at tonight, and let me get over here. Try that one here. Hopefully that battery's working. All right. That one should be. We'll try it and see. All right, it's working very good. All right. All right. Well, let me tell you what I did. I was going to cover 1st and 2nd Thessalonians tonight. And then after I studied and put things together, I said, folks probably want to get home before 10 o'clock tonight. Because, as you know, there is a lot. And I know this is going to come as a shock to you, but I actually left some stuff out of this one. I probably could have put it on there, but I think I can bring it over into 2 Thessalonians since it's a little bit of a shorter book, and we can give you some of that other information. But we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians tonight. So, Brother Cole, let's go ahead and go. One of the earlier epistles of Paul. So, hopefully this will work. Now, here's something that I wanted to do, just to kind of bring us to speed. Now, if you'll look, I have tried to remind us as we're going through, you know, the time frame that things are occurring. One of the things that I want to remind us is that, as you know, the Bible's a, you know, it's a historical book. So anytime we've got one of the epistles of Paul, look in the book of Acts to see, you know, like we've been doing, to see if you can get the background behind what's going on. Philippians, just tremendous, since we covered that one here, you know, a couple of weeks back. Colossians, Paul was never there. But there were some folks from Colossae who came to Paul in Rome. Paul writes back. So, if you look here, the first missionary journey, 13 and 14 in the book of Acts, those chapters. The second missionary journey takes up a good part of that, 15, 36 through 18, 22. And then 1823 to 2115 would be the last missionary journey. If I were going to give a test, if I were going to give a test, and who knows, I just might. But if I were, this would be a test question. Because it would help in your mind keep things logically spread out regarding the three major pushes that Paul makes evangelistically. All right. So let's go ahead and look at the next slide there, Brother Cole. We'll try that again, see what happens here. All right. Now, again, this is the second missionary journey. We're in Acts 17. So let me show you where we are at here. Right up there we go. There's Thessalonica. Okay, now, I'm going to show you this in just a minute. But remember, Paul is a fur piece away from the house. Pretty good ways away from the house. And this journey is not one that occurs over the space of a few months. Paul's on the road for quite a while. So, Brother Cole, go on to the next one here, because I wanted you to see how big that was. But now I've just tried to take it and blow it up for you for right here. So in Acts chapter 17, let's look at that very first verse. Okay, Brother David, go ahead and read that first verse of 17:1, if you would, please. All right, very good. And I gave you the tough one. I should have got the Bible college student to do that, but I didn't do that. We'll give him the tough names next time, all right? So when we get over to Isaiah, you can pronounce Mahal, Al-Shaler, Lahashbaz, or whatever the guy's name. That's right, yeah. Anyway, yeah. What's that? Just fake it, that's right, yeah. That's right. That's what most preachers do, unfortunately. So, but here's the thing I wanted you to see. We read those verses. I want to encourage you to use the maps in the back of your Bible when you have a chance. Here's why. And I know I'm all over the, you know, board when I'm turning around to you, but look right here. So Paul's here. He hears the Macedonian call. They go into Macedonia, go to Philippi. Watch this. They go from Philippi through Amphipolis, Apollonia. Both of these are coastal towns, if you will. And then they go to Thessalonica. That's interesting. If you'll look at that on a map, you'll see that that's about a 100-mile distance. So they passed through those two cities. Why did they not stop in Amphipolis and Apollonia? I'll be quite honest with you, I do not know. Unless there was no synagogue there. It's very possible that Paul would have known, listen, if he is a tent maker, working in leather like those guys did back then, he probably would have known where Jewish businesses were located because he would have traded with those people. Okay, so that's a long way, 100 miles. And notice there along, here it is again, we've seen this before, the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way. That's the same road that he takes to get into Philippi. This would have been the same road that he took to get out of Philippi to go here. That gives us a little bit of the background. So let's move on to the next one there, brother. All right. So in the first 10 verses of Acts, we're going to just spend a little bit of time here. It's at 7:22. We're going to be done here by 7:30, maybe even before that. All right. Paul goes into Thessalonica, and you'll notice in Acts 17 that, in fact, if you look at verse number 2, Paul's his manner was, and that's not in there just by accident, as his manner was. What was Paul's operation? He would go into the synagogue, open the Old Testament scriptures, he would preach Christ to those folks there. All right? He goes in here and he reasons with them out of the scriptures, watch this, 3 Sabbath days. So depending on when he comes into town, it could have been as short as just a little over 2 weeks. If he'd have got to town on Thursday or Friday, Sabbath, 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 2 full weeks, then left, all the way up to almost 4. But usually we say about 3 weeks to average it out, you know, just to kind of give us an idea. Well, this is not a city that's small. 200,000 people is a lot of people. I remember when Knoxville was just like 150,000. Of course, it's, you know, the greater Knoxville area is, you know, 500,000 now, I think, something like that. And it's getting big. Of course, Indy's been a lot, you know, 5 times, 6 times larger than that. But just imagine 200,000 people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. Excuse me, a big enough city for him to have some time. Now he goes into the synagogue, and notice the word in verse number two. What does he do when he's in the synagogue? What's the verb there? He reasons with them. He reasons with them. Notice that he's not just simply going in and listen. I'm not trying to throw off on my preacher brothers down south, but he's not going in stomping and snorting, slobbering, although he's not doing that. There's a time and a place for camp meeting preaching, okay? He's opening up the scriptures and he's using the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, to point to the work that Christ did just a few short years ago to get the people to see that Christ is the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures. That's what he's doing. So what is that result? Look at chapter 17 and verse number 4. Ah, Brother Mike, Bible college, my brother. Go ahead, read that.
And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women.
All right. Two main groups here. The devout what? What did that say, devout? Greeks. Now, who are these devout Greeks? What were they doing in the synagogue? What do we call those people? Starts the P. R. Proselytes. These were Greeks who had converted to Judaism, submitted to circumcision, became Jews. All right? That's who these guys are. As they hear Paul preaching, they say that's right. They believe he's right. And notice who else believed. Not just the devout Greeks, but what group of people? The chief women. And watch this, not a few. So it wasn't half a dozen of them who believed. We're probably talking about a score, maybe 3 or 4 dozen of the chief women. You got 200,000 people in the city, probably you'd have several hundred ladies associated with synagogue. Remember me telling you that down south, I have gone to many churches, there'd be 1 or 2 men. 3 men maybe, and if it wasn't for the ladies, the churches would close up. And I'm not saying it was the same way with the synagogue here, but ladies have always played a very important role. And here, it's almost as if these ladies take the lead, if you will, in believing that Christ is Messiah. Now, why is that important? Some of you ladies in here, you may be the first people in your family to truly believe. Okay? Those people who are listening, you may be the first people in your family to take the lead into salvation. Now, if that's the case, what happened after these ladies believed? Well, we're going to see that not everything was, you know, peace, love, and happiness, you know, rainbow and lollipops after that. Didn't work that way. Because in verse number 7, the unbelieving Jews brought them before the city rulers, and basically they charged them with sedition. Look at 17:7. Look at 17:7. Let's see. Whom Jason hath received, speaking of Paul and Silas, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. That's the kind of accusation that gets you put in prison or get dead. Okay? You don't go to Bolshevik, post-Bolshevik Russia in 1917, move into the 30s. You don't go in there and start telling everybody, hey, you know, there's another person besides Stalin who could do a really good job running Russia right now. Has anybody seen what's going on with the, we haven't heard a lot more about it here lately in the news, but has anybody heard what's going on with the Ukraine invasion Russians? Putin is not very nice to those people. They're in prison for spreading misinformation. Okay? Now, these people charge them with sedition, and eventually they run them out of town. Chapter 17, verse number 9, we see this all the time. When they had taken security of Jason and the other, they let him go. That word security, same thing as bail that we would have today. So Paul and Silas, Jason, the rest of them get out on bail, and the brothers send Paul away to Berea, 17:13, and they're gone. But in 17:13, the Jews go down there and cause more trouble, etc. But we're going to leave it right there, all right? We're going to leave it right there. Go on the next slide, brother. Hey, I'm a minute ahead. So Paul was in Thessalonica somewhere around 49, maybe 50. And here's the neat thing about this. Paul is writing in 51, and what we're going to see is if it's very late 51, no later than early 52. We can pinpoint that based on the archaeological records that we've got. We talked a little bit about that the other day, I think, when we talked about the time in Corinth, if I'm not mistaken, with Gallio being one of the judges over there. All right, go ahead, brother. Let's go ahead and go into Thessalonians now. If you want to flip over to 1 Thessalonians, take your book and flip over there. Here's your outline. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the outline just because you've got it there. You can read it and see it. And I just want to give you a couple things to hang on. One thing that I want you to see is that in Thessalonians, there is doctrine, but that comes more almost toward the end, differently than what happens in Paul's other epistles. Usually it's doctrine first, then do. But here Paul concentrates on the practical aspects of the ministry, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. So Paul had a very fruitful ministry. He talks about that in chapter 1. What manner of ministry did Paul have? We'll talk about that later. That's chapter 2. How did the Thessalonians respond to the gospel? That's our third point. That goes from chapter 2 into chapter 3. Then he exhorts the church on three things: morality and work, concerning, you know, dead loved ones, and then concerning the day of the Lord, the time of the end. He exhorts the church there. And then finally, after all of that, living in the light of Christ's coming, what are some things that he tells them to do? And he's going to tell them basically to be alert and be mindful one of another. And all that is a mouthful. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on that last one because I know we've preached on this before. It's been a couple of years ago. But there are some responsibilities, watch this, that you have that's not just the pastor's job. A lot of people would say, if I were to come to somebody in the church, and I would, and Brother David, I'm going to just use you an example. You're right here, all right? So I come to David, I say, Brother David, I've noticed this in your life. It's something that I really want to talk to you about. David can respond in one of two ways. He can say, yes, sir, I appreciate you coming to talk to me. I'll be working on that. Or he can look at me and say, who do you think you are? Okay? That's the way David could respond. All right? Watch me. That's the way any of us could respond. Is that just the pastor's job? We'll talk about that. All right. So on, Brother Cole, the next one. So, what does Paul do to this church. What's he doing? When you and I read the first couple of chapters, actually even the first three chapters of Thessalonians, here's what we come up with. All right? First thing he's doing, he's encouraging the church by telling them what a blessing they were when he was there. Now, look in chapter number 1 of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read just a couple of these things. How long was Paul there? 3 Sabbath days. 3 services. And what did he do? He opened the scriptures, reasoned with them as to who Christ was. But apparently there were some who believed. We read about that, about the devout Greeks and the chief women. So what's Paul doing? Then he begins to teach these folks. So he's only there about 3 weeks. Are you ready? Look in chapter number 1. If you're in 1 Thessalonians, look there. He talks about their work of faith, labor, love, in verse number 3, patience of hope. Verse 5, for our gospel came not in you word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Should have put that verse in one of the other spots. I just now say I missed that. With joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Look at verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, that's the northern part of Greece, and Achaia, the southern part, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Wow. Within 3 weeks, God did a work in their heart. They went to work immediately. Now, we've seen revival meetings in the past. We've seen people make professions. But not every meeting is like this. This is almost like what we would have seen during the days of, Dwight L. Moody and Billy Sunday and some of the other, and even during the pastorates like J. Frank Norris down in Texas, we would have seen this type of move of God during that point in time. He's writing to encourage the church, telling them, it's like, man, y'all are in encouragement. What he said to the Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And when he's talking to these folks here, of course he's going to be thankful for these guys. Because notice what a blessing it is. He can look back and see that he had fruit in Thessalonica. Number 2, in chapter 2, we're going to look at this a little bit more. He bears his heart and he talks about his own example in the ministry. Why would Paul do that? Okay. Number 3, he seeks to encourage them because they're being persecuted. I should have put chapter 1 and verse number 6 right there in front of 2:14. Because in 2:14, 3:4, and 3:7, he talks about the persecution that the Thessalonians are receiving. So if you're taking notes, you want to write that on your paper, I would write chapter 1 and verse number 6 there with it, just so you'll see that. People who are in persecution need encouragement. People who are suffering for the cause of Christ need encouragement. And if you get a blessing from the preacher who founds your church just because he was run out of town, doesn't mean he's forgotten you when he writes back. So it's nice to see that. So he's trying to help those folks out. He expresses a desire to see them again, to see them face to face and perfect whatever may be lacking in their faith. And I'm thinking, first of all, let's just say here, look at chapter 3. The Lord, 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Where did I miss that? Oh, verse number 10. Chapter 3, verse number 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Well, after you read chapter number 1, what's lacking in their faith? Can you tell me? I mean, that church is on fire. They're spreading the gospel everywhere. They're in the midst of persecution, and they're spreading the gospel. What in the world could be lacking? I'm throwing that out for you to think about. Because that sounds to me like a pretty solid church. Sounds to me like a pretty solid church. Even though they're suffering persecution, they're pretty solid. Last, he exhorts them to live differently from the other Gentiles around them as he goes into the area of morality in chapter 4. Brother Cole, go ahead. You would, brother. What are some key things that he talks about? What are some of the key teachings here? And you can see we're almost finished tonight. Of course, as soon as I say that, you're like, oh man, this is great. No, don't worry, I'll drag it out. Don't you worry about that. Oh, yeah. And after I'm finished tonight, you'll be like, oh, thank the Lord we didn't do that. 2 Thessalonians. Oh, my goodness. Because we're going to be talking about the Great Tribulation, and you'll feel like using the Great Tribulation. All right, so The second coming of Christ is mentioned in every single chapter. And you know the chapter and verse divisions weren't put in until 1551, 52. But in every single place where there is a chapter division, the second coming is mentioned in all four chapters. Every chapter. So, some folks have called this the eschatological, big fancy word meaning the doctrine of last things, epistles, the end time epistles. But I'd prefer to still call them the church epistles. Simply because they're an example of what a church ought to be. And everything that applies to the Thessalonians, watch this, applies to us. Because Paul wrote the Thessalonians with the expectation that Christ would come back in his lifetime. So, hey, he's not come back yet. Do we expect him to come back in our lifetime? We ought to. All right. The Thessalonian church was an evangelistic church. We've already read that verse. Look at verse number 9 and 10 of chapter 1. This is a beautiful example of biblical repentance. The reason I want to give this to us tonight here is because, and I'm just going to go ahead and start, I'm going to go ahead and call some names here tonight. Jack Hiles was up at First Baptist in Hammond years ago, and he would run people through a prayer and taught his people to run people through a prayer. And as long as a person prayed a prayer, the notch went on the spiritual gun, and that person was counted as a convert. So you could go anywhere, ask this person, would you like to go to heaven when you die? How many people, honestly, if they're in their right mind, nah, I'd just soon go to hell. Most people are going to say, sure, I want to go to hell. Okay, you want to go to heaven when you die? Sure. Well, pray this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you're on your way to heaven. All right? They would write that person down as saved. When someone asked them about the idea of biblical repentance, they shied away from using that because it implied that if someone has to repent of something, well, that's a work. And salvation is not of works, it's by faith. So we don't preach repentance. Brother Mike, go ahead and get me. Go ahead and get Acts 20. Acts 20 and verse number 21. Paul spent a couple of years in Asia. Ephesus is kind of a almost a home base, if you will. Timothy's there as the pastor. And notice what Paul's message is that he's preaching. He's opening up the Old Testament scriptures. He's trying to convince the Jews in the synagogue who Christ is. But he's also preaching to the Gentiles. Okay? What's he preaching? I want you to listen very carefully. Acts 20 and verse number 21. Listen to this.
Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, so he's preaching that to the Jews and to the Greeks. Same message for everybody. Okay? Repentance toward God. That word toward implies a direction. Right or wrong? Am I right? Toward implies direction. If I repent toward Indianapolis, that ain't the direction. That's the direction. Okay? If I repent toward God, that means I'm turning in God's direction and I'm exercising faith toward Christ. And if I'm exercising faith toward Christ, watch this. Am I exercising faith to my works over here? Are my works here? Where's Christ? He's here. You see that? Now, in Acts 20, that's the message. We see it illustrated in chapter 1 of Thessalonians, verse number 9. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had in you, how you turned to God from idols. Repentance toward God. You turn to God from idols. You see that? Biblical repentance is a move toward God. Someone said that's a work. That is not a work. That is not a work. If we want to get down and talk about the minutiae of this, we can cherry pick this all day long until we completely change the definition of repentance, which is what many folks have done. And say it's a work, and then simply go out, ask somebody to pray this prayer, tell them they're on their way to heaven, and go on down the road rejoicing when we gave them a false hope. Okay? They turn to God from idols. Listen to me. People believe on Christ and they don't hold on to their idols. I didn't get an amen on it, and I should have got a whole room full, but it's right. Okay? I know it's Wednesday night, I know we're tired. The danger when people go to a nation like India that has, 300 million gods, it's like three gods for every person. The danger when you go to India and you preach Christ is they will want to add Jesus to everything else they've got. They'll put him on their prayer beads and pray to him just like they do to Vishnu and to Krishna and, all the rest of them, Kali and all the rest of them, all right? They'll pray to all of these and throw Jesus in the mix just to make sure that they don't, miss anybody. It almost sounds like Acts 17 to the unknown God. But Paul's very plain. They turn to God from idols. So their idolatry they left, they turned toward God. Now watch this. I have talked to people and I have been in conversations with people on the internet. And it amazes me, I'm going to say it, the ignorance and the stupidity of people when you try to discuss this. I told a person that when a person professes salvation, there'll be a change in their life because if any man believe, being Christ, he's a new creature. They completely change those words, redefine things. How do I know that, I'm just going to use the word, John, how do I know that he believes in Christ? Because, how do I know he's saved? Because he says that he believes in Christ. Okay? He may say that, but what does his life prove? These folks in Thessalonica, they're going after idols. They turn to God from the idols. Now watch this. They didn't turn from the idols to God. It was God got their attention. Forget about that over there. I'm turning to him. Watch this. To serve the living and true God. Is that what that says? Yes. To serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There was a change in their lifestyle. Any salvation testimony ought to have a change in lifestyle. No, you're not going to be perfect. Ain't nobody perfect in here. No perfect people around. If you're perfect, don't come in here and join us because you're going to find out how imperfect we are. And again, don't try to join a perfect church because as soon as you do, you'll mess it up. Okay? You'll get that in a minute. But this passage is a beautiful illustration of Paul's preaching on repentance, all right? Here's the beauty. Three Sabbath days. You mean to tell me that we're going to be in Rushville for just a week, Sunday night through Friday? You mean to tell me that the tent's going to be up down there for just six nights? You can't accomplish anything. Short ministry is not necessarily unfruitful. And it will take the judgment seat of Christ to really see what kind of fruit comes about from the ministry. All right, brother, go ahead. All right. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time here, not much, but in chapter number 2, just jump over there really quick. Chapter 2, you're there. He says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you that it was not in vain." But look at verse number 2. "But even after that we had suffered before, were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Notice verse number 3. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." Look at verse 5. "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others. We might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." And why did they do that? Middle of verse number 4. He said, "Not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." Paul's ministering before God, and here's what he's saying. You noticed how we behaved in your presence. It's almost like Paul is defending his ministry. Paul's taking time to defend the ministry. And the reason he's doing that is because his ministry was oftentimes attacked by people. Look, if you don't like the work somebody's doing, what do? You attack. You use what's called an ad hominem argument against the man. So if I don't like what David's doing, he's a great welder, whatever. I attack David's character. I attack his personality. I attack the vehicle that he drives. I attack his wife. I attack his dog. I attack his house. What? You mean to tell me you're not... You bought a gun made in Czechoslovakia? You're not an American. I mean, I attack everything. I attack everything about it because I want to try to discredit him as much as possible. Okay? That's what's going on with Paul. So anytime you read these statements, oftentimes if you read between the lines and ask yourself, why is Paul saying this? Of course the Thessalonians knew that. But as the letter is being read in Thessalonica, in the church, as they're hearing this, God's people, those devout Greeks, those chief women, not a few, they're like, hey man, that's exactly right. You're telling it right, preacher. You know that's right. And when other people would have come in to try to dissuade the Thessalonian church that Paul's not all he's cracked up to be because he's not preaching circumcision, whoa, wait a minute. We know how Paul acted in our midst. So they knew, okay? They knew. Now, let's look here at chapter number 4, because we're looking at just some key things here tonight. We're almost finished, I promise. Here's one of the things that I hear. I've heard this multiple times throughout the years. Chapter 4, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are what? Asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And you could read verses 13 all the way down through verse number 18. We're talking about the Lord's return, whenever the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. What does verse 18 say? What does it say? Wherefore what? Comfort one another with these words. So that's good comfort. Now here's what I hear. Well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible. We had a woman who came here years ago, came back and visited one Sunday here, was all upset about the Star of David. And bless her heart, we had Bible study at the house. This has been about 4 years ago. And her response to some of that was, we don't need to use the word rapture because it's not in the Bible. We don't need to be doing that. Okay? My response was this right here, but it didn't register. Okay? No, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. But let's stop a minute, because if we really want to push it to the nth degree, we can. Don't go to a church building, because there are no church buildings in the Bible. Find one for me. You find it, tell me. There's not one. There's no piano in the Bible. Okay? It's not there. Sorry, Brother Artie, ain't no guitar. No dulcimer, Sarah. No banjo. No fiddle. Eh. I'm getting ready to cry already. There are stringed instruments. But naming those, there's not. Are there electric lights named in the Bible? Not in relation to the way the church operates. I mean, we can take this as far as you want to go. It's almost like, ma'am, don't use the bathrooms on your way out. Wait till you get home. I mean, we can push this as far as you want to go. There are words that are not in the Bible that we use, here's the fancy word, to codify, to describe a concept. The phrase 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in Revelation 20. So when someone says there is no millennium in the Bible, the word no, the concept absolutely. So just because we don't have the word in the Bible doesn't mean that we don't have a right to use a word to describe something. A little later on, we're going to see where Thessalonians talks about the tripartite nature of man. Man is a trinity. Not the same as God, but man is made up of three parts. We'll see that in a minute. So here's the thing. Rapture's not in the Bible. Well, here's the thing. The Greek word that's translated Caught up is the Greek word harpazo. It means to seize or to snatch away. That's what it means. Look it up in the Strong's Concordance. Right there it is. If I go to the Latin Vulgate and look up this particular passage, I'll find out that the word rapio or raptus is used here in the passage. You know what that word means? To seize or to snatch away. It means the exact same thing. Now, if you would say, preacher, I vote that we call it the harpazo. Knock yourself out. I'm going to keep using rapture because everybody's going to know what that is. Harpazo sounds like you probably need to make an appointment with a doctor and a specialist more than likely. Okay? That's what it sounds like. I mean, you got some major issues. Something seized or snatched away. I don't know what it is. But yeah. But seriously, the word may not be in the Bible, but the concept is. So be very careful about how we address those issues. And try to show grace when people don't catch that. Now this, let me tell you, there are going to be some people you can't teach them anything because they know everything. They know it all. I know I can name a person right now. As soon as you begin to explain something to this individual, he runs right over top of it. I shouldn't have said he. He runs right over top of it. He will not let you finish a sentence. He jumps right in the middle. And part of him wants to go, shut your mouth and listen to me. And wait, don't open your mouth till mine stops. And there are some people, if they're going to continue to talk while you're talking, watch me, no business is going to get done and you really can't have a conversation. Conversation's two ways. Somebody's got to listen while someone's speaking. And sometimes, I remember listening to a Christian talk to a millennial, and every time the preacher began to respond to this young woman's accusations, she would interrupt him and basically said, ma'am, my responses are going to take more than 140 characters. Sometimes I have to use several words to get my meaning across. And I know we've mentioned this before, but if you ever watch Sesame Street, you notice that your scene changes like every few seconds, 3, 4, 5 seconds, no more than 10 seconds, because people's attention span just does not hold. So, anyway, go ahead, Brother Cole. I'm done right there. Now, here we go. The Thessalonians, he calls them children several times, a couple times in chapter 2, once in verse 5. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And it's interesting. I really didn't write. I don't think I wrote this down. No, in fact, I know I didn't. But the Greek word there means to seize or to snatch. Isn't it interesting that in the next passage, chapter 5, he says, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What do thieves take whenever they come? They grab what's valuable and hit the door because they don't want to get caught. Now, Jesus isn't worried about getting caught, but he's going to come in and take what's the most valuable. Let me spend a little bit of time here. Look at chapter 5, verse number 12. I preached on this probably a year and a half, 2 years ago. I'm not going to go back and preach on it again. Don't feel led to right now. But I want to show you something. Chapter 5, verse number 12. We are to live in the light of the coming of Christ. The church is here till Christ comes back. How are we to live? Now I want you to look at these verses, okay? Look at these verses. The church has a responsibility three ways. Number one, towards the pastors. So a church has responsibility toward that. Look at verse number 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. A church needs to have respect towards the pastor and toward preachers who come in to give the word of God out. And there are some people, I mean, I'm going to say this, some of y'all like, I know exactly what you're talking about, and I'm not being ugly, not being mean, but we had a particular preacher get up and preach, and a particular church member would go outside and sit down because that individual did not like to hear this particular preacher preach. Now, I want you to listen to me. If that's the reason you don't listen to a preacher, you better tell me you're feeling sick as a dog and you're about to get sick and start yakking all over the place and you had to go out and sit down, because if you tell me that I don't like the preacher that you got in, I will rebuke you openly right there, and I will rebuke you in front of everybody. If God has put me in this position, we get preachers in. Not every preacher strikes on my matchbox. Not every one of them that I get in is equally helpful to me. But I've noticed that when certain preachers preach, they may not necessarily help me as much as I'd like them to help me. But one of the reasons I sit up here is I watch to see what the reaction is to the preacher. And I can tell you what, there are some preachers, y'all just connect with them in a special way that I can't explain. That person may not be a favorite preacher. He may not be a helpful preacher as much as... Listen, don't get me wrong. Every preacher is helpful, okay? Because if they're preaching the Word of God, and they're opening the book up, they're going to help us. But I've noticed that some people can really help us in a way that other preachers may not. So having said that, just bear with somebody and show them grace. You may say, you're being a little overboard about that whole rebuke, that whole rebuke issue. Well, automatically it's like, who do you think you are? I mean, I can hear that. Here's where we're going to get into it. You ready? Look at verse 14. Now, I preached this before, and everybody said amen. Now we exhort you, brethren. Whoa, Paul. Sorry, Paul. You messed up. No. Tell the Holy Ghost to go back, erase brethren, and write pastor in there. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Man, that sounds like the prescription for a church fight. Does that not sound like the prescription for a knockdown, drag-out? First, I go over here to Brother David because he's so unruly, you know, because he uses a gun bought in Czechoslovakia or whatever. Anyway, I mean, he's so unruly, all right? He's so unruly, so I got to come over and help him out. David looks at me and says, who do you think you are? Okay. But then Brother Mike comes over to Brother David and tries to talk to him. And is like, and the first thing David says is, David, you're a bad boy tonight. So, I mean you're really, you're being bad tonight, man. This is bad. I'll let you be the first, the alternate, all right? Now, but here's what Brother David would look at Mike and say, Brother Mike, say, look, you're not the pastor. Who do you think you are, better than me? When someone responds that way, when someone says, who do you think you are? Do you think you're better than everybody else? Why don't you listen to me? That betrays an immature spirit that cannot take correction. Now, how do I know that? Anybody want to ask me how I know that? Probably the same way you think. Because there's been times I have had to sit and listen to correction and didn't appreciate it. None of us likes to be corrected. None of us do. None of us. But at the same time, keeping the church, I'm going to say some strange things right here. Keeping unity is extremely important. Now, it may not necessarily taking somebody's cell phone and hiding it on top of the freezer. Okay? It may not involve that. But at the same time, there needs to be some conversation take place to try to see if a person would spend more time being engaged with God's people. Okay? It's not just the pastor's job to warn those that are unruly. If you see somebody as a church member, Brother Kevin sees somebody as a church member, watch me. Dylan starts acting up. I don't want to be Dylan because he can pull the papaw card on you. And usually the papaw card involves like, and that's just, you know that sound. You know that sound. Yes, yes, yes. Amen. I love the Smith family for many reasons, and that's just one. But Brother Kevin, not just going to simply call down David, But Brother Kevin may notice that somebody is being unruly. And he may come alongside, whether it's like Blaze or maybe go talk to Brother Eric, or maybe come alongside Brother Eric and like, Brother Eric, let me ask you this question. Have things been going all right at work? Because I noticed you're a little short and you were just, did something. Brother, I'm just concerned. Here's what I saw, and you can tell me what. And Brother Eric can be like, who do you think you are? Just because you were in the Navy don't mean I'm one of your sailor boys. Dun, 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 dun. I don't have a Dixie cup on my head. I mean, all that stuff. Or Brother Eric can be like, Brother, it has been a bad week, and I don't need to be that way. Or, you know, we'll jack Blaze up when we get home, one or the other. You know what I'm saying? All right. Amen. Now, you've not been as bad as Brother David. Just a little bad. David's much worse than you are. All right. Yeah, David, you're one pew back. David's much worse than you are, brother. All right, just thought I'd tell you. Amen. All right. But you see that relationship? Warn, comfort. What's that next word there? I've lost it. Support. Here, support the weak. Here's what's bad. Look at verse number 14. Somebody's like, man, I can go out and I can warn them that are unruly. What's that last part of that verse? What does that say? Be what? I don't like that part. I just want to drop it into four-wheel drive, throw her into third, and just run over them. I actually put it in second, and then run over them. Get it going real good, then shift into third. Patience is awfully hard. Some people have actually, I've had people tell me, I could call names, you'd know names because people used to go to church here. You know, you need to deal with this situation, you need to do X, Y, and Z. And I would tell this person, in fact, I told this person way back when, said, you know, just let's see what the Lord does. Well, the pastor needs to nip it in the bud. There are certain things we would nip in the bud, all right? There are certain things we would just nip, no doubt about it. Sometimes I'm trying to exercise that patience, giving someone an opportunity. A lady comes in here and she's wearing a pair of pants. Watch me. I'm not going to say a word. Okay? Watch me. Listen to me. Don't you say a word either. Because watch me. There are enough ladies in here with dresses on, screaming modesty to everybody. Not intending to scream and shout people down, but being a consistent witness in that area, none of us needs to say a word. I honestly believe that's why some people probably have not come back. Now look, we're not going to change the standard. We're not going to change that. But what I'm saying is this, let's be patient toward people. Somebody comes here and they don't latch on to that. Look, I could preach it enough to where I could preach to where the woman would feel so bad she'd put a dress on and keep a dress on. All right? Guess what? The preacher leaves next month. Guess what else leaves? Mm-hmm. It's not so much about what's right here. It's about what's right there. You hear me? You hear me? It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And if God convinces that woman's heart, there's no preacher alive who could talk that woman out of it. Again, we're not going to change that standard. We're not going to change that. We ought to be different from the world, especially here in the house of God. We need to have that displayed to where that our ladies are models of what modesty should at least look like on the outward. And again, I could take you some girls to Tennessee right now. They were brought up wearing dresses, but I'm going to tell you what, their heart was skin-tight jeans and booty shorts. That's where their heart was at. I'm telling you, I know it. Okay? I just use that as an example because I knew that would get our attention, because that's the one thing that just gets everybody's attention. As soon as you start to talk to people about what they're going to wear, it bothers people. Don't worry. When we get to 1 Timothy here in a couple of weeks, we'll talk about what that modest apparel means. We'll talk about it just briefly. But here's the thing. Let's say they're not on the same page where we are. What do we do? Be patient with them. We want the Lord to show us patience. And as bad as David is tonight, I want David to show me patience. All right? And as bad as Brother Kevin is pointing out everything about what Blaze and Brother Eric's doing, I want Kevin to show me patience. All right? I need patience. I need grace. Be patient toward all men. Don't render to anybody evil for evil. That's not the way. What do I want to do? On the way down to Morristown to help Miss Sarah, Audrey was telling me that Hannah is learning how to drive, okay? Now, if we need to send out a church-wide text to let you know she's driving and tell you where our direction is, you can stay off the road. You let us know. We'll do that. But Hannah was driving east on 52, and outside of Morristown, the powers that be decided that way outside of Morristown, let's drop the speed limit by 20 miles an hour down to 30. Okay? Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. So Hannah does what every responsible driver should do. Watch me. She doesn't gun it. She slows down. As soon as she slowed down into that 30-mile-an-hour zone, somebody behind her comes up, goes around her, and slows down to 15 miles an hour. And here's Mom. Here's Mom. Now, again, I'm just giving you this story secondhand because I was not there. Okay. Mom's like, Hannah, that's road rage. Slow down, because if they slam on their brakes and you hit them, it'll be your fault. Okay? Now, I'm telling you to pray for me as your pastor, because had that been me, it would have been a different outcome. Okay? I'm not afraid to call an ace, a spade, and a road rage hog, a googleberry. Okay? Not afraid at all. And especially if you endanger my family's life, it's on. Okay? Y'all have no idea what this means, but if I went Mount Nebo on people, yeah, it's not good. Okay? Mount Nebo's the place where if you go up behind down our neck of the woods in the Rocky Branch community, you go up on Mount Nebo, there's probably people up there growing all kinds of stuff, probably people up there, they've got ginseng patches, probably making stuff and stills and stuff if it's like it used to be. And, you know, when the law does go up there, they don't go unprepared. Let me just put it that way. So you pray for me. Y'all pray for me on Facebook, all right? Y'all pray for me. So we got to exercise right behavior toward, you know, the pastor, the men of God, toward one another, see that we render no man evil for evil, follow what's good. And then here's our responsibility. Verse 16, on down, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. You know, quench not the spirit, all these things, abstain from all appearance of evil. That's our responsibility. We've got to check our own behavior. So in the light of the Lord's coming, there's a relationship to the church leadership, there's a relationship amongst ourselves, but there's also some introspection that we need to be mindful of. And then last of all, look at 5:23, and we're going to finish up. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have spirit, soul, and body. Isn't it interesting? Generally, when we talk about the tripartite nature of man, we talk about body, soul, and spirit. And that's usually the way we say it. But God goes from the inside out, spirit, soul, and body. So you and I are made up of three parts. Remember, the spirit is that part of us that communicates with God. Okay? It's got to be quick and it's got to be made alive, as it were. Your body, when you die, goes to the ground. Ecclesiastes tells us the spirit goes back to God who gave it, but it's the soul that goes to one of two places. Okay? So just be mindful that when someone says, well, man is not trifold, he's twofold. It's spirit and body. Our spirit and soul are used interchangeably. Well, not here. I mean, I see guys with THD and PhD after their name, they miss it. And look, I read a little Greek too, and I can go back and say, well, things that are different are not the same. All right? The words are different. The concepts are different. And so man is a trinity. All right. Any comments or questions on that? Anything at all? Because I wanted to make this practical. I wanted to really drive home that last part just because I knew that it'd been I'm thinking it's been at least, I can, Dixie could look it up. It's been 2 years since I preached on those. Maybe closer to three. But something that's, you know, we need to hear. And I really don't plan on going back and preaching on it. But anyway, there it is. So any questions? Comments, questions? Everybody's just waiting on David to get right tonight. I am too, so amen. You've been a bad boy tonight, Brother David. Who do you think you are? All right, amen. Well, tell you what we'll do. We'll stop right there tonight. I'll go back to the pulpit, Mike, brother. All right, anything else tonight? We're finished a little bit early, actually. I know that was a long time. I went about 10 minutes over what I had planned on, but I think we kept everybody's attention enough to where it's not so bad. So, no comments or questions. All righty. Okay.